Well, if you wonder why we have the chairs in this arrangement, it's so that you can see, and secondly, to give us the feeling that we're family seated around the family table.
Sorry, Jim, I just want to turn on your mic for my mistake.
I'm not switched on. Okay. Thank you. The thing is, when you talk about Passover, you don't think about it as a sort of official church service. It's really a family affair, and it happens in the home. Usually about 10 people sit down around the table, and that's where it all happens. That is, of course, in a Jewish home, because this essentially is a Jewish festival. And it reminds us, of course, that the Old Testament and the New Testament go together. You can't really understand the New Testament unless you read the Old Testament. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. Maybe we can light those candles, Larry. I think perhaps, first of all, I should remind you of the background of the story. You can read it, of course, in the book of Exodus, especially in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. It's the story of how Israel, who had been slaves in Egypt for about four centuries, were released by the power of God from Egypt and traveled on through the desert toward the promised land. You've heard about the plagues, the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. And we may think, oh, that was all rather cruel and so on. But if you read in Exodus 12, verse 12, you'll see that it says that God sent those plagues to destroy the awful power that the idols and the evil spirits had over the land of Egypt. It was contrary to the gods of Egypt. The last plague, of course, was when the firstborn in the family, the firstborn sons, were all killed. Now, Israel in the Bible was considered to be God's firstborn son. So Egypt had tried to destroy, through genocide, God's firstborn son. So now Egypt is paying the price, and their firstborn sons were to die. But they didn't have to die. There was salvation available. And you may remember that this, of course, is the background of this story, that the people of Israel, and if they wished, their neighbors, were able to take a lamb on the 10th day of a month called the month Abib, which was the first month, at least it became the first month in the Hebrew calendar. They were to take a lamb and keep it for 4 days, and then on the 14th day, they killed the lamb, and they took its blood, and they put it round the doorpost and lintel of their home. So if you were in the home, sheltered by the blood, you were safe when the destroyer came through the land. So you see, although there was judgment, there was salvation available. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that there is salvation available for us today through the blood of the Lamb. Now, in this case, of course, we're talking about the blood, the life given of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So keep the festival, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. So, you see, Paul, who was himself a Hebrew, of course, he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Pharisee, so he was one of the sort of elite in the Jewish society. And that's why he was so familiar with all their Jewish practices and why he uses this feast as a picture not only of our salvation, but of what we call the Lord's Supper that we celebrated here earlier this morning. So there are sort of three ways of looking at this. Number one, we could spend an hour talking about history. Number two, we could spend another hour or two talking about the meaning. And then a third one, talking about comparing the two, the Passover table and the Lord's Supper. So we'll just be dealing with some of the highlights. Maybe what I should do is explain some of the things that are on the table. This, of course, is very central to what we're talking about. This is unleavened bread, or it's called matzos, or matzah, two Hebrew words that tell us what this is. And I'm going to pass some of this round in a minute so that you can actually enjoy it, if you enjoy unleavened bread. In Israel, they call it Jezebel's revenge, because they don't really like it. But anyway, that's a very important part of the feast. Now, these cups of wine, in quotes, Coke, anyway, they all have a special name. The first one, for example, is called the cup of consecration, and the second one is called the cup of redemption. And the third one is called, the cup of thanksgiving, or the cup of blessing. Now, you've heard that expression, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not a communion, remember, of the blood of Christ? Paul uses that. And the last one is called the cup of praise. In a minute, we'll talk about how they fit in. Here we have what is a representation, really, of a lamb, a shank bone of a lamb. Now, since, of course, the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, they have not sacrificed lambs as a part of the Passover process, but they do have the bone on the table representing the death of the lamb. Then here is something which is, in Hebrew, it's called kerosheth or cherosheth, whichever way you pronounce it. And it's a mixture of fruit, raisins, and wine, officially. Just to warn you, this happens to be prunes, so don't eat too many of those. Then, of course, another item on the table is called bitter herbs. Bitter herbs represents the bondage and bitterness of the years in slavery that Israel experienced. Nowadays, of course, like this, they use horseradish. This one is rather strange. It's not a part, as far as I'm aware, of the scriptural process. But it is an official part of Passover today. It's what's called a roasted egg. And what I've done is sort of blacken it, so you get the impression. A hard-boiled roasted egg. Talks of two things, really. It talks about Israel being in the furnace of affliction. See, it was really scalded and burned, persecuted. And also it says that they survived. They came through, new life. They survived the terrible bondage in Egypt, moved on through the wilderness, and of course the younger children, who were the only ones to survive, by the way, except Joshua and Caleb, they came into the promised land and into blessing. So the egg represents new life, and it's a part of the sort of Jewish tradition. Here, something else represents hyssop. Now, generally speaking, in a Jewish home, one would use something like parsley, or this happens to be celery tops, they can use that. There are various other things. Hyssop, you'll find the word describes what they used on the night of the first Passover to dip in the blood and sprinkle on the doorposts. They used hyssop. So now when you read in the Psalms, "Purge me with hyssop," You see, it's referring back to this idea that blood is the means of cleansing of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Bible tells us that. So the whole thing really ties together beautifully. And all these particular items on the table have a special meaning. Now this part is perhaps the most significant thing of all. Usually it would be a little velvet sort of pocket with three sections. There are three matzahs in here. There's this top one, the middle one, and one underneath. And they're all significant, and they all come at a certain part, interval in the story of the Passover being celebrated. Anyway, the middle matzah is called the afikoman, And it's this one that really is quite significant in the Passover celebration. The Jewish rabbis are somewhat sort of undecided to what it means. Some of them, because there are three of these matzahs, they think that they represent the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But other rabbis believe that there is some way that this afikoman, which is really just the middle piece, refers to the Messiah. Now, many Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, as we sometimes refer to them, they believe that these three matzahs are really a sort of visualization of God himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that this middle one is probably the one that represents the Lord Jesus and may very well have been the one that when he instituted his supper, remember we call it the Last Supper, that this probably was the one that he took. And he held up that piece of matzah, you remember, and he said, because it was unleavened bread, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my body." It would have been just like that, a piece of unleavened bread. I mean, when we have a communion, breaking of bread, we tend to use an ordinary North American loaf. And we lose something, I think, because of that. We don't get the feeling of breaking bread. Here's my thing, it's here. You listen to this. Hear that? See, you hear as well as see the bread being broken. So it speaks to another of your senses. So this is literally breaking bread. We just sort of pull a piece from a loaf. But the word breaking of bread goes back to this. I've already lost one piece. The kids were looking at all these things here, and one little girl ate a piece. So she put it back, but I said, "Well, you better eat it now because nobody else will want it." Sort of reminds me of one of our granddaughters when she was little. It was at Audrey's mother's memorial service, and there was a beautiful afternoon tea spread out. And Ashley, she went around the table and she sort of looked at whatever she thought she liked, took a bite and put it back. Fortunately, a lady went behind her and picked up all the pieces she had tested. I shouldn't tell stories. She's now, 20 years old and studying at St. Andrews University in Scotland. Anyway, it's fun. The kids really were very interested. They wanted to put their fingers in all these things. I'm going to pass some of this around, and I'll just help yourself, pass them on, and get some bigger pieces here. Where are we? Well, we can use some of this. I'll just send this around. If you want to break a little bit off and try it, if you like, you can actually dip it in the horseradish and see if you like that. Okay, well now let's get to the actual sort of service itself, if we can call it a service. There's one thing here we missed, and it is salt. It should be some salt water here. Don't think we've got that one. And that, of course, represents the tears, the salty tears that the Israelites wept as they were under bondage. Okay, well now, before the Passover supper actually starts, there's already been a cleaning of the house. They go all around the house to make sure there is no leavened bread. We call leavened yeast, of course. Because in the thinking of the Hebrews, yeast or leaven was a symbol of evil, because it reminded them, of course, of bondage in Egypt. And even today, that is still true, that leavened bread, ordinary bread with leaven, is a symbol of evil. So when it comes to the Passover, by the way, they have 7 days of feasting on unleavened bread. It's a sort of time of remembering that they need to be cleansed of evil before God. Well, some people believe that this sort of cleaning up of the house is really the original spring cleaning. I'm not sure about that, but it's certainly done very carefully. Now, just before they start the process of the supper, Dad takes a candle and he goes all around in a final symbolic cleansing of the room. It obviously isn't really cleaning it up, but it's kind of a symbol of making sure that everybody knows that the place is clean. That's pretty important, isn't it? Remember what Paul says? Get rid of the old leaven. Now he's meaning, of course, any sin in our lives as Christians needs to be dealt with before we come to the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. You see, we don't just come to the Lord's Supper as though it's okay, just something we do every week. We come in an attitude of reverence, with a sense of cleansing from sin and confession and repentance and so on. So it's all very significant. All right, as they then begin the service, the Father usually begins with prayer, and he prays a prayer like this. O God, the Eternal, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of the fruit of the vine, we kindle this flame in your honor. That's more or less the wording of the prayer as they begin. I was very impressed in reading through a Jewish Passover service to see how often they pray. There are many beautiful prayers, and there's always a deep sense of God's power and God's glory and God's reverence. In one of the prayers at Passover time, they honor God. They say, O God, we offer you praise, we offer you honor, we laud, we magnify, we glorify. They use all kinds of words to acknowledge the greatness of God. Because, of course, Jewish people, the Hebrews, had a great sense of the reverence of reverence and the glory of God. They would not use the name of God. You know, that's a strange thing, isn't it? That the Hebrew people refused to speak the name of God. And so they came up with the word Jehovah, which is really a combination of two Hebrew words, because they didn't want to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, as it says in the Ten Commandments. So the whole thing was done very reverently, but very informally. You see, the trouble often in some of our churches, we go to one extreme or the other. On the one hand, you go to some services where it's all sort of ritual and ceremony and people dressed in robes and candles and all this stuff. And they even make people saints, by the way. That's happening in Rome today, you remember? On the other hand, some of us go to the other extreme and there isn't any reverence. That's a bad thing too. I think when we come together to worship the Lord, we should have a sense of reverence, a sense of worship, a sense of honoring God. That doesn't mean that we all have to have long faces and so on and so forth. But we need to balance the two, really, being reverent, but at the same time recognizing that there's a very wonderful informality about family being together in worship. So that's the way they are. By the way, when they come to the table, they actually just put their elbow on the table. They recline. If you read the story of how Jesus instituted his feast in the Gospels, you can do that, of course, you will see that it says, and he reclined with his disciples. Now, why do they do that? They put their elbow on the table and just eat with their other hand. Because they're saying, symbolically, we're totally free. There's no bondage here. You see, they're thinking of how their ancestors were in bondage in Egypt. And so when they celebrate the Passover, I mean, we think it's not very polite to put your elbow on the table. But they just relax, and that's the way they do it. Well, having prayed, the Father then offers what they call the Haggadah. The Haggadah means a very literal interpretation would mean the recitation of. And what he does, he goes through the story that's told in the book of Exodus. It's a little embellished. They add various things. And of course, what I'm talking about may not be the way it's done in every house in Victoria, Jewish house. Because in different countries and different cultures, they have different segments of this particular feast. But generally speaking, this is what happens. There's the prayer, then there's the Haggadah, and then they drink one of these cups, the cup of consecration or dedication, to sort of say, yes, Lord, we're open to you. We're dedicated to you. We've consecrated our lives to you. And of course, all these things speak to us as Christians, don't they? We need to consecrate our lives to the Lord. So he goes through the story, and then they drink this cup of consecration, reminding themselves they're the Lord's people. Then I think what happens next in many homes, they take a piece, or the father takes a piece of this, and he dips it in this kereseth, as we call it, the mud. It represents the mud that kept the bricks together when they were building in Egypt. You remember, they built those great store cities. And this is the mud. And so they take a piece of this and dip it in the kereseth as the feast goes on. And that, of course, is reminding them of the labor they went through. Well, when he takes that piece of matzah, he breaks it and then he passes it to somebody, and they pass it all around the table. There might be just the family, but generally speaking, and again, you'll find this in the Bible, they like to have about 10 people, so they invite their neighbors. If you've got a family of four, and your neighbors have a family of four, then you invite them and perhaps another couple to join you. It's a family thing. So they share the matzah, the unleavened bread. Then the service or the process goes on, and there'll be more prayers and more readings of scripture. Most of the readings, by the way, will come from the book of Psalms. If you want to read which scriptures are recitated at the Passover, then it would be Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. 18 is the last one. And that section is called the Hallel, the Hallelujah. See, that's where the word comes in, which means praise the Lord. Hallelujah simply means praise the Lord. And you'll see that Psalm 113 begins with praise the Lord, and it ends with praise the Lord. And that's the whole sort of atmosphere as it goes along through the feast. The Psalms were very important in Hebrew culture and life. In fact, when they were coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover, they used to sing the Psalms. And so in some of your Bibles, you'll find they're headed Songs of Procession. That means they were processing towards Jerusalem, which of course was the great place where they wanted to be. That is the Jews, of course, who lived in Israel. So then, as the process goes on, he later on will have them taste the bitter herbs. He'll pass around the celery or parsley or whatever it is that represents the hyssop, and everybody dips it in the salt water and then tastes it. You know, it's a funny thing to do in a way, but it's all so symbolic. It's saying you've got to experience what our ancestors went through. One of the Jewish rabbis, he says that every Hebrew should try to put himself in the experience of his ancestors. So that, of course, ties in with the Lord's Supper again. Because when Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," it's not just remember me as a person who lived in history. Don't remember historical events. But commemorate me in the sense that you need to be in the spirit of remembrance as though you are still sharing in that original supper. And you're hearing the Lord Jesus say, "This is my body." By the way, when he took the matzah and handed it to his disciples, you remember, he said, "This is my body." Now, in the original Passover, this is what the Father says. "This is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in Egypt and in the desert." Words something like that. "And they died." Now, imagine, nobody thinks when the Father does that, that he means this is the actual unleavened bread that the ancestors ate in the desert. I mean, can you imagine eating a piece of bread 1500 years old? Can't imagine it being very pleasant. You say, well, why is that important? Well, because when Jesus took this, he said, "This is my body." Obviously, he was not saying, "This has now turned into my actual physical body and the cup into my blood." See, that's what some people have made it. That's what we call the doctrine of transubstantiation. There are some people who believe that when you come to the Lord's Supper, that the priest, he blesses the communion wafers and the wine and actually turns it into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now you have to be very careful. I must say, I've been to a few churches in the not too distant past, evangelical, good evangelical churches, and I've heard them stressing, "This is the body of Jesus." Well, this isn't the body of Jesus. It represents the body of Jesus. So you've got to be very careful, because you can move on from that to saying this if you take the body of Jesus, you are saved from sin. That's absolute nonsense. The only way we can be saved from sin is by trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Not by going to communion, not by taking unleavened bread or any other kind of bread. So you can see that how easy it is to misinterpret as well as interpret these things. So this is a good reminder to us of what the Lord Jesus really meant. Now, as I said, toward the end of the supper, he takes this middle, we'll take this one, middle matzah, and he now dips it. We've already had the bitter herbs, so he dips it in this as a sort of, shall we say, sweeter ending to the celebration, but again reminding them of their bondage from which God delivered them in the land of Egypt. So everything really, all these various items here are so symbolic. And as the feast proceeds, they take the next cup, the cup of redemption, because the whole story of the Exodus is interpreted in the Bible as a picture of redemption. And redemption means that a price is paid to rescue people who are in bondage. And of course, the price paid was the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so that's the sort of basic thing. Now, when they get to the end of the supper, the Passover, they take the third cup is called, as I mentioned, the cup of thanksgiving, which, of course, is the one the Lord evidently used when he instituted his supper, and certainly the one that Paul was familiar with. And then the supper ends with the cup of praise, after which, of course, they have a full-blown, very relaxed meal of roast lamb. Now, I expect some of you know Mr. Eli Nesim, who, of course, is a Jewish believer. When he used to do the Passover camp, they would have a full lamb dinner. So I'm sorry we don't have that today, but we're going downstairs for a lunch afterwards anyway. But it's all very much a special occasion as far as the Hebrews are concerned. And one thing that's important to remember is that once they instituted the Passover back in the land of Egypt, the Lord says, "This will be for you the first month of the year." A new beginning, in other words. By the way, in the Hebrew calendar, there are two new years. One comes in the month Abib, and the other one comes in the month called Tishri, which is the seventh month. This year, which is unusual, Passover was in the same week as Easter. Now, Easter, of course, really, the name Easter reminds us of the rising sun and of the old pagan ritual that happened in the spring. So what the church did, and I think this was in some ways a smart thing to do, they took the old festival and put new meaning into it. And so Easter became the time when we celebrate the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He died and he rose again. Now some people, they don't like these sort of calendar dates and celebrations, and they say, "Oh, what's Easter? What's Christmas? We don't celebrate those things." Well, that's okay. I can understand their outlook, but I'll tell you this. I am glad to celebrate the fact that Jesus came and that he's alive anytime. I don't mind whether it's spring, summer, autumn, or winter. We should celebrate the fact that Jesus, who died on the cross, is alive. And he's with us today. So this year was a very special year because the two things sort of came together. Now, we were talking about this earlier. In the 3rd century, little bit in the second century of the Christian church, there was quite a controversy in the church about when they should celebrate Easter. Some of them said, well, let's do it at Passover time. Generally speaking, the Orthodox Church still does that. But the Western Church said, no, we want to separate these two things because they're different. Sure, they're related, but they're different. And so they said, who's going to decide the date of Easter? Well, they decided to turn it over to the Egyptian Christians, who, of course, knew a lot about the stars and calendars and that sort of thing. And they came up with the answer that Easter Sunday would be the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So this year, Easter was about as late as it can be, because the new moon came just after March the 21st, the spring equinox. I think it may have been on about, March the 23rd or something, the full moon. So it pushed Easter way back. So we call Easter a movable feast. But as far as Passover is concerned, it always happens on the 14th day of the month Abib, usually equivalent to about our April, March, April time. By the way, after the exile, when they came back from Babylon, they then instituted their other new year. And so you have a political new year and you have a religious new year in the Hebrew calendar. But I think it's quite important to realize that this feast that talks about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is regarded as the time of a new beginning. And of course, if you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you trust in Him who gave His life on the cross to take away our sins, if you trust in Him, you begin a new life. So we talk about regeneration or the new birth. It all goes back to this beautiful story. Once you recognize the value of the precious blood, the given life of the Lord Jesus, then you enter into a new experience with Him. Your sins are forgiven. Your past is gone. And you start to walk in newness of life, to use the expression Paul uses in the New Testament. There are so many beautiful parallels then between this supper and the feast that we celebrate as Christians. It's a time when they came together as family. We come together as family. It's a time when they're made aware of the cleansing away of sin. We, as God's children, have been cleansed from sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's a time when we share together in each other's joys and sorrows. Again, that's in the Bible, isn't it? That we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So again, it's all sort of tied into this old background. There's so much more, but I won't bore you, and in any case, I think our time is gone. But if you want to come and look at it, and if you've got some questions, if I can help you, I may not be able to answer your questions, but you're very welcome to talk it over. The important thing, I think, is to go back to the scripture itself and to hear what Paul is saying to us as Christians. Get rid of sin from your life. Anything in our life that's coming between us and the enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord, we need to get rid of it. The old leaven of malice and wickedness, that's what Paul calls it. We need to try and live clean lives. I'm not saying that we'll become perfect. None of us is perfect. The Lord Jesus was the only perfect one. But as believers, we certainly need to keep short accounts with God. And then, of course, having been cleansed from our sin, we are called to walk in newness of life, dedicating our time and our talents to the Lord Jesus and seeking to live for Him. Each of us has a gift that we can use. I don't know, you know, what your gift might be. It might be like the gift of encouragement. That's mentioned, by the way. Or it might be the gift of helps. It might, of course, be the gift of teaching. Maybe evangelizing. Well, whatever our gift is, we need to use it so that we share the Lord Jesus with the world and bring people into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Okay, so I should just mention perhaps that this is what you call a Sabbath candle. It's called Holy Sabbath. You'll see the Hebrew words written in it. And it, of course, is linked with the other festival that the Jews celebrate called Hanukkah, or the festival of dedication. It's referred to in John chapter 5. And the other candle up the other end, that, of course, represents the old candlestick that was in the tabernacle. That is not a menorah, by the way. A menorah has 8 branches. That one, I think, just has 7. And an amusing story. Audrey and I were invited to take a group of folk to Israel. This is quite a long time ago now. And as we traveled around, we had 2 big buses. I think there were about 120 people we were trying to look after. Half of them got sick, of course, which added to the problem. But everywhere we went, there were people trying to sell us junk, little trinkets and stuff. But our coach driver and guide, we had two of them. One was called Elijah and one was called Moses. But Elijah, anyway, he said to me, "Now, tell them not to buy all this stuff, because eventually I'm going to take you to a place in Bethlehem where they'll have a great time and there's everything available." I'm not sure whether he had shares in the business, but anyway, you can imagine what it was like. The people kept their money and they were just waiting to spend this money. Finally, we get to Bethlehem and we come to the place called the manger shop. And the proprietor comes running out to the bus, jumps on the bus, and he says, "Praise the Lord, the drinks are on the house." He didn't know whether we were Christians or whether we weren't, but he was covering all bases. And he was so glad that I brought all these people to his store that he actually gave me that candlestick. So it's a nice reminder of our days in Israel. So, well, the Lord bless you, and don't forget, we need to pray for the Jewish nation. There's a great need today. There's so much misinterpretation of history and misinterpretation of the land that we call Israel. I mean, they only have a little bit of it today, and people talk about their building on Arab territory, which of course is absolute rubbish. God gave them the land. And one day, of course, it will be fully occupied, a place of blessing. So do pray. And as you are talking to Jewish friends, don't forget to remind them that by God's grace, we have found the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And to Him be glory forever. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, we're so grateful that we are not sort of strangers, but we are members of the very body of Christ. We are part of the family of God. So wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, became a man, gave his life in death upon the cross. Hard for us to figure how he could do that. That he could actually give his life, shed his precious blood for me. Lord, help us to be grateful. Help us to live for you. Help us to love you. Try to win others for you. We give thanks in your name. And we look forward to enjoying fellowship downstairs around the table, and thank you for those who have provided the meal for us. In your name, amen.